Thank you for joining us today on this edition of Family Talk. I'm Luann Crane, and I'm here with our host, psychologist, and best-selling author, Dr. James Dobson, along with his son, Ryan Dobson. And we'll hear today from someone who reminds us that God can still use us even in our brokenness.
Well, Luann, there is still so much hurt in this world, and I know that many people just want to throw in the towel, so to speak, when difficult things happen, when they lose their jobs, when their kids get into incomprehensible trouble, or when their health takes a turn for the worse and the doctor brings them troubling news. Whatever the situation may be, they've come to the right place.
Well, Luann and Ryan, our guest today has a lot to say about hope and perseverance because he has truly lived it. We're talking about Reverend Shane Stanford. He was diagnosed with hemophilia, that's a blood disorder, as a young child, then found out at age 16 that he had contracted HIV through a blood transfusion. Mm-hmm. Here he was, this popular, successful high school student, just barely getting started in life, and he finds out that he has this devastating virus. It really is more than anyone should have to bear, let alone a teenage boy. But as we're going to hear today, he didn't throw a pity party for himself. Mm-hmm. Instead, he decided to fight this chronic disease and live each day that God gives him to the fullest.
And if I recall, Doctor, this occurred during a time when HIV and AIDS really had quite a stigma attached to it. So this gentleman very much had an uphill battle.
Well, he certainly did. But with God's grace, he became ordained in the Methodist Church. He was able to marry his high school sweetheart, and they have three beautiful daughters together. It hasn't been easy, as he's done all of this while dealing with the challenges of being HIV positive. Shane is currently the senior pastor of Christ United Methodist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. He's a popular author and a speaker. He travels around the country telling his story of hope in the midst of all this difficulty. And he and his wife live in Tennessee.
Dad, I know our listeners will be touched by this presentation, so let's tune in now as we hear Reverend Stanford talk about someone who has been very dear to him, here now on this Family Talk broadcast with Dr. James Dobson.
Every time I hear the song, Jesus Loves Me, I think of my grandmother. Now, my grandmother is all of about 4'10". She is a powerful saint. Someone who loves me very much. And she is the type of grandmother that overdoes everything. If you go to her house to have a meal, it's not just, you know, a meat and vegetables. It's 5 meats and 10 vegetables, and you have to take a bite of everything. When I would spend the night with her, especially after my parents were divorced, I would go and spend a great deal of time with my grandparents. She wanted to tuck me in at night. In fact, I think she tucked me in until I was around 30 years old, to be quite honest with you. And she wouldn't just tuck you in. She would put nine, and you never said, Meemaw, I'm cold. Because she wouldn't put one blanket on you. She'd put 14 blankets on you that had been warmed in the dryer. And then she would gently, you know, tuck the covers in around you until you felt like that you were a mummy. I mean, you were just, you know, very much, very warm, but at the same time, you couldn't move. But I remember that my grandmother would do something very special. After she would tuck me in and I was able to breathe again, she would kind of put her arms around me and she'd lean close so that I could, you know, feel her breath on my cheek, and she would begin to sing, Jesus Loves Me. And she did that, and she still will today. If I go to visit her in the convalescent home, I will say, Meemaw, you know, will you sing to me? And she will start singing, Jesus Loves Me. And she knows that that is a very special song to me, but she sings it not just because it is special to me. She sings it because she believes it. She believes that Jesus loves her, and she believes that Jesus loves all of the people of the world, and that because of that love, the people of God have an opportunity to do something that is amazing. She taught me a lot about how to love. She taught me a lot about how to be loved. She taught me about how to be Christ in the world. The first time that I ever heard the letters HIV put together was between my 7th and 8th grade year. I was playing water volleyball with my close friends, and all of a sudden, before one of my friends served the ball, he looked over at me and he said, did you hear that there's the disease that causes AIDS, HIV wasn't really known then, that the disease that causes AIDS, they think is in the blood supply. And I went, oh, really? And they said, and he said, and my parents were talking that hemophiliacs may be at risk for this. First time I had ever thought about it. Finally, when I was 16 years old, I had eye surgery. And it was while I was having eye surgery for another disease related to my hemophilia that they tested me for HIV and discovered that I was positive. However, I had some complications with the eye disease, and so they would not tell me, but they told my parents. And so it was 6 months between the time that I was tested and the time that they informed me that I was HIV positive. And I look back on that decision, and I realize why they did it. I realized that it was a very confusing time, and how do you convey that information to a 16-year-old who just days prior thought that he had everything in the world going for him? You know, I was dating the girl of my dreams. I was class president. I was, you know, editor of the annual. I was captain of the golf team. And then all of a sudden, and although I had dealt with eye problems and hemophilia, all of a sudden everything would change just because of a blood test. But they realized that 16-year-olds who are dating other 16-year-olds, that they need to know about their health condition. And this was something that was very, very important. And so they knew that I needed to know that. I remember standing there hearing the news, and I had known about the risks. I had informed myself about all of the facts, but to be able to hear that news was still devastating. It was difficult, and I knew that at that point in my life that I had a choice to make. I had a choice that I could live, or I had a choice that I could die. And I've always been a fighter. That's just the way I'm wired up. And so I decided then that I was going to fight. I wanted to live for as long as I could live. And I didn't want to just survive. I wanted to prevail. I wanted my life to mean something. And so at the time that I was reacting to HIV, HIV was beginning to form in me some characteristics and to define who I am, both spiritually and physically in my life and relationally. It was a pretty mundane time after that. For several years, I didn't tell anyone because it was at the time when hemophiliacs' houses were being burned in Florida, and there were a lot of reasons to keep it secret, and so I did keep it secret, and my family kept it a secret, and we just lived life. During that time, I got married to the girl of my dreams, who is still my best friend and my soulmate. I was able to go to college, graduated from college, entered into seminary. And once I entered into seminary, I began my study theologically, and I was looking so forward to just graduating. Everybody knows who's been to seminary. You're just looking forward to being through. One day, as I became got close to the end of my seminary education, after being involved in several HIV and AIDS ministries throughout the area there in North Carolina, because I went to Duke, I remember getting in the mail an envelope from the Board of Ministry. And in that envelope was a medical form. And it asked me to talk about all of the conditions that I had. And honestly, that was the first time that it had hit me that I would have to reveal my HIV status if I were to be ordained in the United Methodist Church. And to be quite honest, it was the first time that most of the folks back in Mississippi who were on the Board of Ministry would ever encounter such a question. That was the first time that I realized that HIV is not just an issue that surrounds our medical conditions. And it is an issue that opens up all kinds of questions and all kinds of conversations, not just about our physical conditions, but about our relational conditions and financial conditions and the way we deal in community. It is even a spiritual condition and how we are claiming to be living out the body of Christ. So I filled out that form that day, and I sent it back, and I waited. And finally, the phone came. It was the registrar of the Mississippi Board of Ministry. And he was a wonderful man. And he said, "We have decided that we're going to stand with you in this. Now, it may not be easy," they said, "but we're going to work with you in this process." And they did. And I'll have to say that we just had great people. And so we made it through that process, though. There was a little glitch. I had been appointed when I was coming back from seminary to a little church to be the pastor. And I was supposed to have my covenant meeting on a Monday night. And so all day on Monday, you know, I was poor seminary and I couldn't fly. So I left on Monday morning to drive down to Mississippi, which was about 13 hours, to go to my covenant meeting. What I did not realize had happened was that word had gotten out before we could tell them about my HIV condition. And so at a Sunday night meeting before at the administrative board, they voted that they would not accept me as their pastor. Although that was completely out of order, they felt the need to do that. And so they sent word that they would not receive me as their pastor. I gave a call to Bishop Metters that night and I said, what do I need to do? And he said, come see me the next day. And so the next day I drove to Jackson and I went and I sat in his office and I said, Bishop Metters, what do you think we ought to do? And Bishop Metters said, I think you still need to go to that covenant meeting. And I'll have to tell you that in my mind I was thinking, you're crazy. I'm not going to that covenant meeting. And so it came out more like this, Bishop, I would rather not do that. And he looked at me and he said, Shane, you need to go. He said, you're going to be fine. You need to go for them. And I will never forget that. You need to go for them. And I sat in that covenant meeting with folks who had been in that conversation about not taking me because of my HIV status. And I can remember that it wasn't very long into that covenant meeting that my sadness went away, that my pain for me went away, and that my heart became broken for them as the body of Christ because they needed me in that situation to love them and to minister to them and to pray for them. But that was an eye-opening experience for me. Because I realized that night that my HIV condition was not just going to be a personal matter. I had wanted it to be a personal matter. I had wanted it to be just a health condition so that I could go and live my Christian faith and be pastor of a church. I had wanted that to be the case. But that's not the way the body of Christ is organized. Because you see, what happens on one side to one part of the body affects the other part of the body. And when one part of the body does something that harms the rest of us, we are all involved. We are all affected by that. And even when it is done to you, we are still responsible to be the body of Christ to one another. We have to go, not for ourselves. We go because of them. Because the body of Christ needs to act like it. It is the hope of the world. And it's a story that not only do we need to proclaim, it's a story that needs to be heard because it's not just this story about HIV, it's not just my story about being HIV positive, it's all of our story because we are bound together in this great narrative called the gospel and the good news. And so my story is your story and your story is my story. We go because of them, because of each of us. I was ordained. And so 2 years later, I was asked to start a church, and so I became a church planter. But before I planted that church in the small southern Mississippi town of 7,000 people, I told them, I said, everyone has to know on the front end that I'm HIV positive. It has to be out through the community. Everyone has to know that the HIV positive preacher is a-coming. I want no secrets. Because when I talk about it from the pulpit, I want to talk about it openly and I want to talk about it without fear that there's someone else is not going to understand. That little church that began with 30 people grew in that town of 7,000 to have an average worship of over 500 people in 8 years. And it was the leader in that community among all the churches, regardless of the denomination, in terms of reaching out to those who were under-resourced, in terms of reaching out to those who had been marginalized, in terms of reaching out and beginning conversations. Beginning conversations that could not be spoken and could not be had before. But it wasn't complicated. We didn't have a special formula. We simply built it on the story that the good news belongs to all of us and is for all of us. And regardless of the physical condition that we have, regardless of what we deal with in our lives, it reminded us that all of us deal with some chronic illness. All of us deal, whether it's HIV or whatever it might be, all of us have dealt with some broken edge in our life. We live in a chronic world. A world that is chronic spiritually and relationally, a world that is so desperately in need of the love of Jesus and for the church to be real and genuine, for us to go, to get out of our comfort zones and to do something significant for the kingdom. My life, I would put my life up against anyone's life. I married my high school sweetheart and she still loves me. I have three wonderful, beautiful children. I've been able to work with great people and to have people from all over the world that I've been able to be in conversation with because they've heard of my story. And then I will hear their story and I will realize that oceans may separate us and economies may separate us and politics may separate us, but we're all together in the fight. Because we all love Jesus, and because we all love Jesus, that means we go into the world to love like Jesus. And isn't that really the purpose of all of our testimonies? Regardless of whether or not we carry three letters as a virus in our system or not, to love Jesus and to love like Jesus, to meet this chronic world and to make a difference. I want to suggest to you today very quickly that we are the cure for the chronic world. That the local church, lived out as the body of Christ, is the cure for the chronic world. We are the cure, C-U-R-E, first of all, because we live out compassionately. We live out compassionately who we are in Christ. And I'll tell you what, when we act like the body of Christ, when we act compassionately, which, by the way, that word means literally to get out of ourselves and to put ourselves into the shoes of someone else. Whenever we do that, it changes our souls. It affects us. I realized that in my story as an HIV-positive person, I couldn't just sit on my laurels and keep telling my story. It wasn't just about me. Because it was my condition, yes, but I had to go in to tell that story because my condition impacted so many other people's stories and could help other people in their journeys. Just because I had something didn't mean that I wasn't responsible to get out of my own way, to put myself in the shoes of others, and to live faithfully as the body of Christ. We have to show compassion in our world. To cure our chronic world, we also have to understand it's not just a matter of changing what's deep inside of us, of readjusting our soul, but we need to learn. That's why education is so important. Jesus didn't just change the way that we were spiritually. Jesus changed the way we thought. He changed our intellectual understanding of what it meant to be a child of God and thus how we were children and brothers and sisters together. But if we're going to cure the chronic world, we can't just show compassion. We can't just understand and change our thinking. We also have to respond. We have to respond by getting our hands dirty and getting our feet dirty, by going and being, as we like to say, the hands and feet of Jesus in our world. Friends, it would be easier. I've been on HIV meds a long time, 14 years probably, 16, 17 years. I was telling them last night at dinner that I felt like I've had the flu for the last 12 years. And thankfully now, this is a sidebar, the new medicines I'm on, for the first time ever, my viral load is undetectable. It's undetectable. And as much as I celebrate that and as happy as I am because it makes my family so happy, do you know what bothers me? You know what bothers me? Is that we live in a world where everyone can't have those medicines. Right. And that because of the economy or because of the geography or because of the race of a person, that basically that becomes a death sentence. We have to respond. But I want to tell you about the final thing we have to do to cure the chronic world, and it is the thing that has changed me more than anything. We have to become the living encouragement of Jesus, because we will not change the world en masse. There are those folks who are our superstars, and we love them and we're proud of them, and they speak to great numbers, and we want them to do that job. But the world is changed one life at a time, which means that you don't have to do everything. All you have to do is do something. And if you do something, if everyone does something, then anything becomes possible. Because we become the living encouragement of life. Do you know how I've learned this best? It's not been through my own condition. It's not just through our stories. It's the fact that our stories have put us in the middle of so many other people's stories. And I've held a lot of hands of people who didn't have anybody in the world, who I was the last person that they saw. And I held their hands because no one should die alone. Did you hear me? No one should die alone. You can't do everything, but we can do something. When I do these talks, I think about Tommy. Tommy is a guy that changed the way I viewed my life. He was a gay man who had been living in New Orleans, who realized that he was dying. And he had heard about this HIV positive pastor from Hattiesburg, Mississippi. And Bishop Matters, he showed up on my door because he didn't have anywhere else to go. And so Tommy and I began a conversation. He moved to Hattiesburg and we became friends. He was an incredible musician, a wonderful guy. But he was very angry. He was angry about the church. He was angry about his family who had abandoned him. He was angry because all of the people who had told him about the love of Jesus had not loved like Jesus. And he didn't know where to go. One day, Tommy and I were talking. We were talking about our grandmothers. And I can remember telling him about how my grandmother would tuck me in and sing Jesus Loves Me. And all of a sudden, he stopped and he went, "What'd you say?" I said, "She used to sing Jesus Loves Me." And he went, "That's what my grandmother sang to me." Tommy's health declined. And one day I found myself in a hospital room as he was wasting away. And friends, I didn't know what to do because I couldn't do everything. But I could do something. And I don't talk about this often. So I took the blanket and I pulled it up on his cold body. And I tucked it in around him. And I got as close to him as I could so that he could feel my breath. And I said, "Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so." You know the rest of it? "Little ones, you're weak, but Jesus..." Sing it out, body of Christ.
Presentation we've heard today from the Reverend Shane Stanford on today's Family Talk. And Doctor, I just have to say that I can get tears in my eyes when I hear that audience join him singing along in Jesus Loves Me.
My goodness, that was a beautiful reminder that Jesus does indeed love all of us, even when we think we've reached the bottom of the deepest pit. God can use us no matter what our circumstances. And as Shane so eloquently said, we can't do everything, but we can do something. The Lord can take our smallest hill or our biggest mountain and use it for His glory. And I know that's what He's done in Shane's life.
Dad, there may be someone listening right now who can relate to Shane's story because, as he said, we all live a chronic life, whether it's spiritually, relationally, or physically. Each of us has a story and the ability to reach into other people's lives and to love like Jesus loves.
And Ryan, it just strikes me that Jesus himself shared the gospel so often in stories. You think of those parables. I think that's why messages like Shane's today are so powerful. They touch us in that very deep place. As you've been listening today and just also been touched by Shane's story, give us a call. We would love to come alongside you and pray with you as you share your needs. Please write this number down, 877-732-6825. One more time, 877-732-6825. 6825, or you can even visit us online at familytalk.org.
And when you contact us, ask for a complimentary CD of this broadcast to share with someone that may be in need of an encouraging word. You can also find more information about Reverend Shane Stanford and his story at our website. And once again, that's familytalk.org. Mm.
Well, thanks for joining us, everyone. This is James Dobson inviting you to be with us next time right here on Family Talk.
We'll see you then. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to work behind the scenes for Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk? Well, our broadcasting department is looking for interns for the spring and summer semesters. If you are enrolled in college and want more information about this opportunity in Christian radio, send your resume to familytalk.org. Again, familytalk.org.